All right. Welcome to Sheck for like the third time today. Good to have you with us. My name's Tyler Verleen. I'm one of the pastors here at Sheck, and together we're going to be looking at a very interesting passage in the book of John. And we've been going through John for like 18 years now, and we're going to finish it eventually. But in the past two chapters, there's been kind of this interesting trend that we've seen. You know, in the grand scheme of things, knowing how everything ends up, it makes a lot more sense. But in isolation, it's been a really hard, tough kind of two chapters to get through in the book of John. And that's because the main themes we've seen are unbelief and division. I mean, we see time and time again Jesus is saying stuff, and there's just conflict going on. Now, amongst that, you guys might remember in chapter 6, we saw probably one of my favorite kind of stories in the Bible, where Jesus is saying, he's like, you know what? If you don't get me, you don't get life. If you don't partake of the slaughtered lamb, you don't get the glorious Father. And the people there who are watching, and they're kind of like not knowing what to do, so some of them up and leave, and a lot of them up and leave, and a lot of Jesus' close followers up and leave. And then he looks at his disciples, and he says, do you want to go as well? And then Peter, and I love this because Peter's often dumb, often confused, knife-slinging, Christ-preaching. Peter says, Lord, to who else will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And that's just beautiful. And those are the people who get it. I mean, amongst this, there's always going to be people who get it and people who don't get it. And so these are those who get it. But for a large part of these two chapters, this is kind of the only success story that we see. And most of the time when Jesus says something, people either get confused, walk away, or want to kill him. And so it's not going so well on like the PR front for Jesus at this point, because there's crowds following him. Some of them want to listen. Some of them just want to see what the riot's all about. Some of them just want to kill him. And so that's what Jesus is going through right now. And it's interesting to look at, because Jesus Christ is the most controversial figure in the history of humanity. Those of you who were at Church of the Fair saw Jamie Munson say that last week, but he really is. Out of all the historical figures, this Jewish carpenter tops the list when it comes to controversy, when it comes to division, when it comes to misunderstanding, when it comes to riled up emotions. And no single person has or ever will have a greater influence on humanity as Jesus Christ did here on the earth. It's not going to happen. No one has the power to shape like Jesus. No one has the power to divide like Jesus. He is the world's greatest divider. He pierces thoughts, he polarizes opinions, and he shapes people in large amounts. And we see this clearly in our passage today, this dividing, this polarizing effect that Jesus has. And if you remember from the last time we were in the Gospel of John, Jesus kind of finished up his lecture with this. In chapter 7, verse 37, it says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so here, even in the statement that Jesus says, we're starting to see division. We're starting to see two sides of everything. We see if anyone's thirsty, there's those who are thirsty, those who are not thirsty. Whoever believes in me, those who believe in Jesus and those who don't believe in Jesus, and those whose hearts produce rivers of living water. There are those who produce life and those who do not produce life. And so we're seeing with Jesus, it's very black and white. There's not a whole lot of gray ground. There's not like trickles of living water. It's either you're producing a river, this flowing, life-producing river, or you're dead. And that's kind of what we have here. And this continues, this polarizing effect continues in today's text. We're going to look at the first four verses right now. And this is right after what we just saw. And so the people heard these words. Some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scriptures said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And so there's people all over the spectrum because, remember, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised up in Galilee because his family went down for the census. And they're looking at all this stuff. They're like, it's not Jesus. It's not all this stuff. It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. And then some people are like, who cares? Let's kill him anyway. And so that's going on right now. And I want to look at this kind of in depth today as we go through it, because I want to look at why Christ is so controversial. Why is it that he divides people so much? Why is it that we are divided? And what does it mean that we live as a people divided? As a people who are set apart, a people who are different from other people. And so I want to look at this and I want to pray because this is kind of a gut check for a lot of people in here. It was a gut check for me as I looked at this, because if Jesus truly is as dividing as the scriptures put him out to be, then we should be a people greatly divided from a life we were once a slave to. And so let's pray and ask God to come and fill us today. God, we love you. We worship you. We thank you for your son, God. We thank you that the cross was not a blurry picture that left us to kind of interpret it, but we thank you that it is a crystal clear picture of what you're trying to do, of what you did do, of what you're going to accomplish. And God, I pray that that truth of the cross, the truth of that reality changes our hearts and sets us apart and makes us different. God, I pray that we as Christians may be different in a positive way, in a life-giving way that points only to you and not to our own self-righteousness. God, I pray that when we are divided, it's for the right reasons and not the wrong reasons. I pray that it's divided because we believe in the life, the death, and resurrection of your Son, and not because we're trying to find truth in our own selves. God, I pray for your church, that we may be set apart for your glory. God, we love you, we worship you, we give this day to you. In your name, amen. All right, so we just saw in this passage, we saw division. And there's lots of facets of division we're already seeing here. There are those who think that Jesus is just the prophet, because in the Old Testament it talked about the coming Messiah, and it talked about the coming prophet, when both of those were in fact one. And so some of them said, like, hey, this isn't the Messiah, but it's the prophet. And then there was another group of people that said, you know what, no, he's the totality of the prophecies. He's the Christ. He is the Messiah. And then there were other people like, I don't know. We don't know where he's born from. It's like Barack Obama. Where's the birth certificate? All these people are like putting up billboards and all this stuff. We're like, we don't know what's going on. And there are other people that are, again, just toting the flag. Let's kill him. And so that's going on right here. And so there are kind of three main divisions going on in this group. And I guarantee you, if you were to spend a decent amount of time with this group, you would see that depending upon where their conviction lies, these three groups of people live very different lives. They looked different, they acted different, they talked different. Because your opinion changes the way you live. Your convictions change the way you live. What you allow to divide you, the things that you say, you know, on this and this alone, this is where I'm going to stand, I'm not going to waver, those opinions not only separate you from the other side of the argument, but they also define you. They make a statement as to who you are. They make a statement as to what you are. They make a statement as to whose you are. And at your core level, your convictions always change you. And at an external level, your convictions largely define you. They shape the way you interact. And we're going to see this phenomena when we go on to the next chunk of verses in today's passage. And we continue on in verse 45 of John chapter 7. So this is right after this. Some wanted to arrest him. No one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officer said, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered, have you also been deceived? How have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So in the first chunk, we saw division. We saw the different people groups. But now we're beginning to see how that division and those convictions are affecting the way they live and think. See, the Pharisees are out to kill Christ. They don't believe in Christ. They don't like Christ. They don't want to believe in him, and they no longer want to be burdened by him. That's their inner conviction. That's what they believe. Christ is an enemy to the church. Christ is an enemy to what I'm trying to do with my own life. Therefore, the end result is we'd be better if he was gone, if he was arrested, if he was dead. And so anything that Jesus does in the eyes of these Pharisees, the Pharisees interpret as, yeah, we just need to kill him even more now. It's like this thing that Jesus did, whether it's healing someone, whether it's giving food to someone, whether it's preaching, in the Pharisees' mind, because their internal conviction is already against Christ, the action furthers their desire to see him dead. Jesus is, regardless of what he's doing, for these Pharisees, a thorn in their side, and they want him to be gone. And many of you people know people who are like this. Know people who are like these Pharisees, who have their minds completely and totally made up. You cannot change them. They don't want to be changed. And if you have a differing opinion than them, they are hurtful in the way they deal with this. They are cold-hearted, and they don't want to, like, ration through it. It's like, no, you're dumb. Don't do that. And in large part, I'm describing non-Christians and Christians alike, because a lot of that sounds like me, okay? So, but there's this polarizing opinion where you get calloused and you just interpret what you want to interpret from things. And you take what you want to get and you see what you want to see, so as long as it lines up with what you believe on the inside. Does it further my cause of my heart, or does it hinder it? Their division is shaping the way they act. They're defined by what divided them. Now, on the other side of the coin, you've got the guards and Nicodemus. And we've seen Nicodemus before in the Gospel of John. We saw him in chapter 3, and he's part of the Pharisees, and he was scared of those Pharisees that we were just talking about, so he came to Jesus at night because he didn't want to get run over by this horde of calloused, cold-hearted Pharisees. And he came to Jesus at night, and he was sneaking up to him, and he's like, "What must one do to be saved?" And we saw Jesus, he said those famous words. He says, "You must be born again." And we never really saw what happened with Nicodemus after that. It just kind of drops it, and Jesus then goes into more preaching and teaching. But we see here that whatever happened, it had a deep effect on Nicodemus, because something changed inside of him. Something's different. Because when this comes, his conviction isn't as hostile as the Pharisees is. In fact, he's like, you know, doesn't our law, because we're like the keepers of the law, he's like, doesn't it say that this guy deserves a fair trial before we just hang him up? Shouldn't we see what he believes and why he's doing this before we just give him the death penalty? And so in Nicodemus, because his conviction is different on the inside, because he's not as hostile to God at his core as the Pharisees are, his life is different. His actions are different. His words are different. And then also we see the guards. And these are big Roman guards, studly ripped like they're in the movie 300 men, and they probably just like eat nails for breakfast and have hair on their chest, and they're burly. And I have this, and maybe it's a guy thing, but I've got, like, if someone, I'm just waiting for someone to want to get in a fight with me. It's this like inner battle I have where I just want to get into a fight. I haven't yet, and I would probably get my face kicked in, but it's this like inner desire. Is that like a common thing for men? Do we have this like primal rage where we just want to tear people apart? But anyway, so if like I'm a dude and I have authority from like the governing bodies, like, hey, go beat up this guy, I'm probably be like, done, like, let's do it. But these guards were so convicted by what Jesus said, they got the go-ahead to go exercise their testosterone, and they're like, no one ever spoke like this, man. I can't arrest this. This is life-changing. This is good stuff right here. And even the guards couldn't react because they were frozen by the words of Christ. They were polarized. They were frozen by the division, by the authority that Christ had in the words that he was saying. So much so that they couldn't operate. They couldn't act. And they just stood there and they're like frozen and didn't know what to do. Now I want to dig a little deeper in this, because I want to go under this, because when we Christians really understand where the true source of division is, it helps us in our mission, because it helps us understand culture. Because it's not just people have these superficial divisions that shape who they are and it's all preference, but division comes down to a deep, hidden thing of the heart. And so I want to look at, why is division so prominent around Jesus? And I want to look at, why does division continue to exist today, both inside Christians and outside Christians? And what I'm talking about here is true division, okay? I'm not talking about chocolate or vanilla ice cream, or even, dare I say it, Grizz versus Cat. That's not what I'm talking about here. Because the fact that I prefer chocolate, and I was actually thinking about this when I was writing this, I'm like, do I like chocolate or vanilla? And so it changes a lot. But whatever it is, that conviction only affects me when I'm eating dessert. Or whether you're a Grizz Cat fan or a Cat fan, that doesn't really change anything outside of sports and how you kind of like rub elbows and make fun of the Cats for winning like 6 games in the last 100 years. It doesn't change anything outside of that. Okay, losers and winners in sports only go so far, even if you're a perpetual loser. anyway. But what I want to get at here is I want to get a division that pierces to the core. I want to get past like our lunchtime stuff and our ESPN stuff, and I want to get to a division that defines the way you interact with each other. I want to get to a division that changes the way you love your wife. I want to get to a division that shapes the way you parent. I want to get to a division that completely alters the course of your life and either nourishes or kills your soul. That's the division we're trying to get to today. That's the dividing level we want to get to, because all of this comes down to this fact. Whenever you see true division, it's on a theological level. It always is. True division, the hills that people will stake their fort on, always comes down to a theological level, regardless of what religion you say you're from. You are all theologians. I know you guys have heard that before, but it comes down to this, and because true division forces you to choose an authority. And not just a partial authority, not just a physical authority, but it forces you to choose an absolute authority in your life. It forces you to choose who's in charge. And we can debate between chocolate and vanilla ice cream. We could debate between lots of superficial stuff, but ultimately it comes down to preference. You know, what is it that I like? I'm not going to go and hang you on a tree if you like chocolate ice cream and I like vanilla, because it's up to personal preference. There's really no lasting impact beyond that moment. But when we start debating abortion or gay marriage or human rights or separation of church and state, you're no longer to have only a preference. But when that debate starts, you're required to choose an authority and acknowledge that. And you need to choose an authority that clearly defines the delicacy of life, the distinction between male and female, the value of a person, and the penetration of one's belief. That's a lot different than saying, I like chocolate ice cream. That's a core thing. That's something that happens deep inside of you that shapes everything you do. And the world cannot deny the existence of an absolute authority. They can't. Aristotle, one of the world's greatest secular philosophers, even writes about a lot what he calls the unmoved mover. And he acknowledges, he says it's not the Christian God, he's not saying it's the Christian God, but he's saying there is an unmoved mover that orchestrates everything and makes everything work, because the world doesn't exist without acknowledging something like that. None of this can be strictly chance, but there has to be something greater. There has to be a greater authority in everything. And so even a sinful, fallen world cannot deny that there's an absolute authority. It cannot ignore the debate. But in the debate, it gets to choose who the authority is. Who is it that has the ultimate authority in your life? Who is it that shapes at your core the way you see things and what you believe? And there's two very distinct tracks. And we see those tracks very clearly in today's text. We see what shapes hearts, what shapes thoughts, what shapes minds, and what shapes beliefs. And if we look here, we can see these two. We can see what the Pharisees chose. In verses 47 and 48, this is the Pharisees talking back to the guards. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" Have any of the Pharisees or authorities believed in him? So what the Pharisees are saying here is what humanists all across the world are saying, is that man is ultimate. Mind is ultimate. Reason is ultimate. And see, these Pharisees come with this snobby attitude, and they're like, yeah, the crowd, these petty, ignorant peasants may believe because they're weak-minded. They may be swooned into some religious thing. But look at the intellectuals. Look at us. Look at the authorities. Look at the Pharisees. Because we're so much smarter than you, because we, in our mind, are our own authorities, you're dumb for not seeing this. It's up to me and my logic and my reasoning and my knowledge to decide what's best for me. And their minds were absolute rather than the prophecies that were being fulfilled right before their eyes. And if man is at the core of your authority, you're going to run into a lot of troubles. Because guess what? You're going to die. Yeah, we all die. I hate to burst your bubble. We're going to die. And when your authority dies, you'll lose a lot of ground with that. It's not good for you. But then when we look at the guards, we see this, the flip side, John 7, 46. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." And we see this, they're blinded, they're captivated, they're consumed by the authority of Christ, and we see this time and time again in the New Testament. In fact, in the same chapter, a little earlier at the Festival of the Booths, we see this, verse 14.
About the middle of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" And so there he's talking to these people, and these people don't know Jesus from Adam, and they don't know where he's from, and they don't know this, but like, this guy has authority. This guy has power. This guy speaks like no one else I've ever seen. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, Jesus heals a man with a demon and begins to preach. And in verse 32, we see this. And they, the people, were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And see, there's this group of men, this group of Pharisees who are claiming they have authority, but this one peasant dressed in street clothes where no one really knows where he's from, because of what's inside of him, he carries far more authority than those men ever carried. And people are captivated by it. They're drawn to it. They don't know what to do. And true division exists because it's a matter of your authority. True division exists because ultimately there's a place in your heart where you're going to have to choose. Are you following God or are you following man? Who is it? We see in the gospel that it says, man cannot serve two masters. He will either love one or hate the other. He'll hate one and love the other. You can't be both. You can't be out for your best interests and your total humanism and God's best interests at the same time. It doesn't work that way. It will always exist as long as sin exists, because we are made as God's people, and yet we live amongst people who are not God's people. And there always be, always should be, and it is a God-glorifying thing when that division exists. When there's a separation between those who are God's and those who are not God's. And see, what makes us different is something at a core level. When we're divided because God's authority is greater, it's not just like, I'm dividing here. You guys are on this team, you guys are on this team. Really, you guys are the same people, but you cheer for different teams. But what happens when Jesus divides you is you are fundamentally different than what's over here. It's not like, hey, I'm choosing to do all this stuff. It's like, no, you are different. Because Christ's authority is saturating for a Christian. Because he divides us and makes us different. And I want to look at here three quick things that Jesus' authority does in the hearts of Christians. Three things that fundamentally define who we are and what we do. And the first thing is Christ's authority separates us from sinners. Christ's authority separates us from sinners. Now, I don't mean he separates us in terms of geography, okay? I'm not saying that God is telling us with his authority, he's like, you guys need to all go live in a Christian commune, not watch any movies rated over G, and when you're watching football games, turn off the commercials so you don't see beer commercials. That's not what God's telling us to do. He's not telling us to just completely take ourselves out of society. But what I'm saying here, how God separates us from sinners, is God first and foremost, in the death of his son, makes us different than sinners. He changes us, where we are no longer bound to sin. Because we already have looked at, division and internal conviction shape who you are, where sinners are defined by their sin, but saved sinners are defined by their Savior. It's something completely different that changes you. See, there is a dividing line when it comes to being saved. There is a clear dividing line. Those who are outside of the law, those who are in sin and think that it's up to their own might and their own worth and their own ability to make themselves a good person. And then there are those inside of the law whose life is changed, whose life is made pure because God died for their sins. Their value is in the one who died in their place. And because of that, they are at a core level completely different from those who are not covered by the blood of Christ. We see this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 21. It says this, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." We as Christians are cleansed by Christ, set apart, made ready for good works. This truth is at the core of your division. Bad tools don't do good work. Good tools do good work. And the theological term for what we're talking about here is called justification. It's meaning that all of your debt, all of your wrong, all of your sin from now until eternity was justified, reconciled, or brought to justice through Christ dying for your sins. Meaning that you were no longer a debtor to God's wrath, but God's wrath for your sins was poured out on Christ on the cross. So you were no longer in God's wrath, but you were in God's grace. There's a difference here. There's always a difference here. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." The righteousness of God. It's not that we're just like moving to a different side. You're becoming different. You're changing. You're not who you once were. You're God's. You're the righteousness of God, and it comes through Christ. Now, the reason why I'm stressing this, because most of you would say we know this. We know God bought our sins. God paid for our sins. We're no longer in debt, but we're in grace. But if we Christians truly believe this, at a core level, we truly worshiped this, then we would look, act, think, give, and love immeasurably different from those who are not justified. We would be incredibly different. If our absolute authority is a life-giving, grace-giving God, and we are his sheep and we follow his authority, we should stick out like a sore thumb in a crowd. We should stick out like a people set apart. I have a question for you. Like I said, this is for me too. It's a tough question. If you woke up tomorrow morning and God was dead, would your life be any different? If you woke up tomorrow morning and everything in this book, some scientist proved it was wrong and false, would your life have been a waste? Because that's the division that should be happening here. That's how different this Bible says we are when Christ is in our lives. And Paul even says, he says, if Christ is fake, if the gospel's for naught, we're above all people most to be pitied. Because if we're living for an authority that doesn't exist, we're not in a good place. Thank you. But if God is dead, we should look like idiots because we are so 100% devoted to what he's done in our lives. We are so on a cause saying, that's not who I am. I'm something different, that people look at us and say, you're crazy. Your freedom, your joy, your happiness, your convictions are immeasurably different than mine. How does this work? We should be different. We should think different because we are different. I was at a concert last night, and it's one of those Christian groups who kind of started Christian and then kind of stopped talking about Jesus more, and it's in this weird thing. So there's a good group of mixed people, Christian and secular, at this concert, and they have one song, and the lyric is, the song's called Something Beautiful, and I just want something beautiful, consume me like a fire. I can't sing it now because I'm on a stage, but it's weird. Because I don't want to sing for you guys. Anyway, I'm going to get back to my notes. But because something different is inside of me, the something beautiful I'm singing about is different than what an unsaved person next to me is singing about. I was there with my beautiful fiance, and I'm singing something beautiful. I'm not talking about her, but I'm talking about my God. Because something in me is different than what's in here, and my absolute authority is more beautiful than anything at this superficial level, at this human level, because my authority isn't in man, it's in God. And that's a different thing. And we Christians are very good at taking that absolute authority and making it limited. We're good at segmenting it and saying, you know what? We make billboards, and we're like, God's the absolute authority, and we have talk shows, and he's like, in public schools, we need God. In abortion, we need to look at God. In gay marriage, we need to look at God. But does that authority, is it total? Is it consuming? Does that authority, does it show in your devotions? Does it show in your bedroom? Does it show in your conversation? Does it show in how you interact with your neighbor? Does it show in your love for the sinners? Because we as a people are different and set apart at a core level. We don't see what they see. We don't love what they love. But we're set aside for a future glory in Christ. And there's something different about that. That divides us from sinners. We are not what we once were because Christ did what he did. The second thing Christ's authority does is it separates us from sin. First thing, it separates us from the sinner, but it also separates us from sin. Now, again, a disclaimer. This does not mean that once Christ justifies us, we no longer struggle with sin. That is not what this is saying. But it means when we do sin, it irritates us because we are different in justification and we're becoming more different in being set apart from sin every day. And we see this. The Apostle Paul, once again, in Romans chapter 8, says this in verses 1 through 5. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's justification. Your sins were bought. There is no condemnation because Jesus took it. And there's a cool thing here, too, where we can get so burdened by the sins in our life, but if you're a Christian bought by the blood of Christ, and your sin is irritating you so much that you are depressed and that you are downtrodden and you feel like you're drowning, you're downplaying what Jesus did on the cross. You're saying that sacrifice, that final payment wasn't enough for your one sin. So there's no condemnation, meaning justification means we acknowledge sin and we move past it. Continuing on in Romans. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, separation. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Two things. We're no longer captive to the flesh. We're no longer bound to flesh, but we're set free in the Spirit. So justification is the once and final act where Christ died for your sins, including your unbelief, including your apathy, including your lack of loves, including your struggles and your devotions. But sanctification is the process of living in that freedom from the sins that Christ died for. Is living inside of that. To be sanctified, this is another Christian buzzword, to be sanctified means to be set apart. Therefore, sanctification is the process of, listen here, is the process of continually choosing Christ's condemnation of your sins over your own consumption of your sins. Sanctification is consciously and continually choosing Christ's condemnation of sins, Christ's death blow to your sin, and instead choosing to live in freedom from the sins that Christ once died for. It's saying that Christ killed sin, meaning that you are now, for the first time in your life, because he justified you, you are capable of not sinning. You are capable of choosing God over sin. You are capable of weighing two options and saying, this is right, this is wrong, I want to do right. I am no longer a slave to the impulse because Christ has set me free in it. And because he who is in me, my authority is greater than the authority of the world, I choose to live inside of Christ rather than live in a death that's already been paid for. See, there should be this void inside of us. There should be this irritating effect in us because there's this misnomer that when you become a Christian, you need to start doing different things. And it's like, well, if we're talking about moving from blue team to red team, it's like, well, I need to get red clothes now. I need to do that. But the truth is when you become a Christian, it's not about finding red clothes. You're already red when God justifies you. From the core outside, you are different. That's what we just looked at. So it's not a matter of you choosing to do different things because God has already changed your DNA to do things that please him, but it's a matter of you choosing to do those things inside of him. And this conviction from sin, this conviction where we sometimes get irritated and we get downtrodden, is a gift. It really is. Because when you were dead, you had no idea that sin bugged you. When you were dead and you were living a life of sinful consumption, you really didn't care because you didn't realize what it was doing to you. But when you start to feel that twinge of guilt, when you start to feel different, that's an amazing gift from God. Because that means that it's God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you that's saying, hey, what you're putting inside of me is not life but death. Get it out. Stop doing this. Be separate from sin. Be set apart like I made you. Choose life. Stop living in sin. Stop cheating yourself and choose to drink from the rivers of life that flow from your heart. Separate yourself from this. We are divided from sin through the cross. And because the cross is powerful, because the cross is freeing, we now have the ability to fight, struggle, but choose freedom every day inside of the grace of Jesus Christ. This continues to make us different. Because not only are we different at a core, but now as we're choosing this, people are starting, our convictions are changing the way we live. We're no longer cold-hearted, but we're warm-hearted. We're no longer hurtful in our words, but we're, like the psalm says, like a balm, like a cooling balm that you put on. Now, these divisions inside of us should be happening naturally. Inside of each Christian, the Holy Spirit produces fruits. But there are times where it's hard for us to see. It's hard for us to know. It's hard for us to discern. And we can get so lost, and once again, we become overwhelmed by the world, become being burdened by guilt and our doubts, and we begin to lose hope, and we're starting to where we were divided. We're set apart over here, but we're starting to look over here, and we're not really looking that different anymore. And this is the greatest thing about Christ's authority. The third point is Christ's authority binds us to himself. It separates you from sinners. It separates you from sin. But God doesn't leave it at that. He binds you in a bond that cannot be broken to himself, to the cross. He reminds you of that. Now, let me remind you, in this passage when we started, Jesus was talking to a divided, hostile crowd. And we saw in this crowd with Nicodemus and with the guards that there are people in there who believe in Jesus, people in there who honor him, people who get it. Whether it's the guards, whether it's Nicodemus, whether it's some of the disciples, they're saying, Jesus is my authority. But you know what happens in 12 chapters in the book of John? Their authority gets put on a cross and killed. Their authority dies. But guess what? The Pharisees, their internal authority, they're going to die too. The churches they set up with man's rules, they're eventually going to change, or they're going to die, or they're going to erode. The buildings are going to collapse, and they'll eventually be forgotten. But unlike men and their institutions, Jesus didn't stay dead. Our authority is not limited, but our authority is lasting. And because God, Jesus, came back from the dead, and in the book of Matthew at the end, he's addressing the disciples who were so shaken up that they were in hiding after he died because they're so stuck on man has to be the authority, and they don't get, well, Jesus isn't just a man. And so Jesus comes back to them, and he says this beautiful thing in Matthew 28 through 18. I guarantee you, all of you have heard this. And Jesus came to them and said, all what? Authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus is ultimate authority. Has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always. To the ends of the age. I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. See, Jesus didn't die to leave you alone on this mission. Jesus didn't die so it's up to you to become different from the crowds, it's up to you to stand out, but he died so that he can work in you to help make you different, to help make you stand out, to help make you the right choices. He didn't leave sanctification up to you because if it was, we would fail miserably. But Jesus labors inside of us. Jesus stays with it. His authority lives with us in his word. His authority is preached to you guys and preached to the church by Bible-believing churches all across the world. Our authority is not dead, and that should shape the amount of division that is seen in us. Because we have standing with us, standing over us, the exact same person that stood talking to the disciples right here. And he wants and his desire is to make you different, not because different is just what God wants, not because you're just like, I'm drawing a line in the sand, I want teams. Jesus wants to make you different because the same was killing you. Jesus wants to make you different because the same was killing you. Because living as the world was death, and he knows that when man's in authority, you may find things, you may find objects to pour your heart into, but in the end, it's never joy-giving. It's never lasting. It's never an ultimate authority. Jesus died to make you different so that he was your authority, and in him, you have joy and life to the fullest. And so I just pray for us, church, that we continue to let ourselves be divided by what is right and what is godly. We continue to let Jesus and the Holy Spirit have his full effect in us so we could be a light to the world, standing out to a city of Missoula who needs Jesus more than anything. Because if we're not any different than them, why should they turn to us? But because our Savior stands in such a clear contrast to a dying world, we want people to get that. We want people to see that. And so we want Him to work, labor, and knock around stuff inside of us. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you did not leave us to ourselves. God, I thank you that we are not, when you do a work in us, we're not the same, and you don't just call us to live life here on earth until we go to you, and then we're different. I thank you that you gave us salvation here on earth. I thank you that you make us different at a fundamental level. And God, I pray that that difference is seen inside of us. God, I pray that people can't look at the attendees of South Hills Evangelical Church in Missoula and say they're not any different than anyone else. But I pray that people look at this group and they say they have a greater authority. They have a greater joy. Their life is different, and I want that. God, I pray for those who are struggling to live inside of the difference, are struggling to live inside of that divide that you've put in their hearts, God, that you will capture them. That you will draw them to you, and they will say, I am not dead anymore, but I am alive. I am not the same, but I am different. God, we want the church to cling to you. We want the church to be like you. We want to be holy. We want to be set apart. We want to be on mission so that people can come into life, not death. And so, God, we give you our hearts. We give you our lives, and we ask that you transform us from one glory to another. We love you. We need you, Jesus.